Remain standing. We'll read Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 24. Job 40, beginning with verse 15. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch? With the barbs can anyone pierce his nose? Thus far, God's holy word. May you see. Children, I'm sure that your parents have told you on many occasions that people make judgments about you according to the quality of the work that you do. When they look at your homework and it's really sloppy, then they're going to say, well, you know, you shouldn't do sloppy work because sloppy work shows something about you, that you don't really care about the subject. You turn in something poorly prepared, it says something about you. Or on the other hand, when you're careful with your work, you try to show the very way you do your work, that you care about what you're doing, that you're diligent. Well, you see, your work says a great deal about you. It's not just about children, is it? It's about all of us. It's fair that we are judged by the products of our labor. How we do them, how diligent we are, how faithful we are, how careful. People have a right to make judgments about us in the way we approach our work. Well, God tells us that we can make judgments about Him on the basis of the products of His hands in creation and providence, of course, in redemption and the special providence that governs the lives of His children. And what He's doing here in these last chapters of Job is pointing to the various aspects of His works. To exalt Himself, to show how great and powerful and wise and discerning He is in every single thing that He does. There's not one aspect of God's work that He can point to that does not extol His greatness and at the same time humble us. And that's really what God is doing in these speeches with Job. He's begun with His work as creator, looking at some of the things in the first 3 days of creation, looking at the profundity, the profound effects and nature of those things. And then he goes into his governance, his care, his providence, both in inanimate things like the weather or constellations, and in the creatures that he's made to roam on the earth, and how he provides for each of them in such wise and discerning ways. And then he elicits a response from Job, as we saw earlier in chapter 40. And Job begins to repent. He puts his hand over his mouth. He says he realizes that he has spoken wrongly, and he has ascribed wrong things to God. But God's not finished with Job. God wants yet a greater level of repentance, and so he begins again. He begins by asking Job to compare himself to God. And he throws out the challenge that we saw a couple of weeks ago in verses 9 through 14. Can you put on the majesty and eminence of God? Do you have the strength of God? Can you judge the way God judges? And obviously the answer is no. No creature, no man, the greatest of all men, could ever compare with, compete with, equal God, anything that God is, anything that God does. But again, you know, we can complain, well, of course, we know that. You're God and we're creatures. But God now turns to two of the most wonderful creatures He ever made to have us again compare ourselves with the creatures and with the God who made the creatures, that He might finish this work of self-extolling and humbling us in His sight. These are two creatures. One's called the behemoth and one the leviathan. As we work our way through the text, we'll try to discover what the behemoth was today. Next week, the leviathan. But here God extols Himself in His creation and providential care of the behemoth in order to humble us. Look at two things in the text. God exalts Himself in the creation of the animal itself. And second, God exalts Himself in the providential governance of the character of the animal. Or exalts Himself in the character of the animal that He made. Well, in verses 15 through 19, God exalts Himself through this fantastic creature. He points the creature out to Job. The word behold now. He said, look. Look at the behemoth, Job. Now, he says, this creature, which is by its very name a huge creature, it's the plural of the word beast. And we know that when the Hebrew uses the plural form of a noun, that it's often exalting that particular thing. Thus, the plural of the name of God, amongst other things, shows this eminence and power and dignity. And here's the beast of beasts, so to speak. The true king of the beast. This huge creature, God says, look at him, Job. He is a fellow creature. He says, I made him along with you. Probably a reference to the fact that God made all of the land creatures on the sixth day of creation when He made man. But probably more to the point here is, this is a creature that was roaming the fields of Job's land. It's a creature with which he was well aware. Look at him. He's with you. And consider him. And God then, in a very poetic, brief, but powerful manner, describes the physique of this remarkable creature. Even though he eats grass like an ox, he's the strongest of the animals. His strength is in his loins. His power is in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are knit together. He's described in verse 16 in terms of his muscular strength, his might, his power. The loins, the area in us below the waist, the area around the organs of reproduction, are in animals and in man considered in the Bible to be the position of great strength. And so you remember that God twice has told Job to gird up his loins. Act like a man. Show your strength. And physically, the loins were a mark of strength. The belly was muscular. It's navels in the plural to point to the belly. This was an animal that was, he'd been lifting weights a long time. He was carved out. He was a strong and a muscular creature. His tail seems to be a mighty and powerful thing that has the strength like the cedar of Lebanon, as it would wave back and forth, as it would wipe out things that came in contact with it. And his thighs, the legs on which he stood, were mighty and powerful, able to sustain, obviously, a great deal of weight. He's further described in terms of his internal strength. His skeleton. Look at the figures for his bones. His bones are tubes of bronze. NSV says limbs, but again, it's another word for bones. His bones are like bars of iron. Take two of the hardest metals known to man in those days, the bronze and the iron. Even now we're talking about something being as hard as iron. And that's what his skeletal frame was like. He was like a mighty creature manufactured in some outer space factory with this marvelous bone structure that was stronger than metal. There was not going to be any creature or any force element of the creation that was going to break his bones. God then says of him in the first part of verse 19 that he is the first of the ways of God. This is why I call him the king of the beast. Now man, we know, is the highest act of God's creation, men and angels. We bear his image as men, and we are to rule the rest of the creation. But by this he means that of all the physical creatures, the beasts and animals that God had made, this behemoth has preeminence over every single one of them. Now, it's hard when we simply go down a list and talk about muscles and skeletal structure to imagine what this is without trying to put a name on it. And that's difficult. As I said, the name itself means the beast. That's the preeminent one of all of God's beasts. The earliest writers thought that this was the elephant. The elephant would have been known to Job. It meets some of the characteristics of the text, but not nearly all. Later writers, as people began to understand more of the animals of the East, determined that it was a hippopotamus. And that's actually what you'll find in reference to the margin in the New American Standard Bible. And it has more of the characteristics of a hippopotamus than it does of an elephant. And if I had to choose between an elephant and a hippopotamus, I would go with hippopotamus. But one of the problems here is the tail. Neither one of those animals have great tails, do they? Not tails you would think of comparing to a cedar. They're remarkable little things that they can move around and such, but they just don't meet the description. Because of that, some writers actually have suggested, well, this is really a creature of mythology, a mythical creature that Job would have known about, and God chose out of the traditions of the time a beast to illustrate these things. That's not enough to the point, particularly when God says he's with you and he's the preeminent of all that I have created. Obviously, I'm not satisfied with hippopotamuses or elephants. The beast is either extinct. Well, the beast is extinct. Not either. And I believe that what we have here is a description of a dinosaur. This will make the kids really happy. Probably in the area of a brontosaurus. Now, this is interesting because, you see, all the older writers didn't know about dinosaurs, and they were trying to find a creature. The hippopotamus gets the closest, probably, to what they would have known of. The problem with the modern commentators is they don't believe that dinosaurs lived on the earth when man did, because they buy into the old earth presuppositions. But if you believe that dinosaurs were created on the sixth day of creation, were taken onto the ark, some species of them, and preserved in the flood, and lived sometime on the earth after the flood, there's nothing far-fetched about this being a vegetarian dinosaur, which, in fact, they were pictured as in their ferocity, but many of them evidently were vegetarians. And so I believe that we have here a dinosaur. And for you parents that want to pursue this a bit with your children because they have such a great curiosity about dinosaurs, there's a good little book that Baker Publication House has done, Dinosaurs and Creation, by Donald B. DeYoung. I don't know if they have it in the bookstore or not, but it's in question-answer format, and it does relate to these two passages of the Behemoth and the Leviathan as well. But it's a useful tool amongst many that we now have available that weren't available that many years ago to talk about that. So I believe that we have here a biblical reference to the dinosaur created by God, still on the earth in the days of Job, although perhaps even by then beginning to die off. We don't know why the dinosaurs died off, but the next section might help us understand a bit more. And so the strength of God, though, the power of God, is seeing the fact that he invents such a wonderful creature. a creature of such power and strength, a creature made by God in order to serve God. Men make some powerful things, but men make their powerful things from pre-existing things that God has made. God that designed, by the words of his mouth, made the behemoth as a great example of his power and strength, ability to control all things. But that leads us to the second thing, that is that God also exalts himself in the character of this animal that he has created. When I read verses 19 through 24, the word that came to mind, he's a gentle giant. He is a gentle giant. He's first described in terms of his eating habits. Now you can imagine something this big, if he were a predator, it would be an awful place for man and animal. And God points out that he has designed this animal and preserved him by his providence after the fall not to be a predator. God gave him his swords. There's two ways that 19b is translated, let his maker bring near his sword. That God is the one that controls this animal. God alone has a sword that can kill it. But probably more accurately reflecting the Hebrew is that God brings him his swords. It's a reference to his teeth by which such a huge animal would get the vegetation that he would eat. And then we're told in verse 20 that God through the mountains, the vegetation that grows on the hillsides, the plains, from the mountains, God brings him his food. He eats grass like an ox. He eats vegetation. Further to illustrate that he's not a predator is the second part of verse 20, and all the beasts of the field play there. Now this is one of the elements of an elephant that some like, because you'll see with elephants, I think I might... other animals aren't afraid of them, so they'll hang out around elephants. Is that right, Dr. Kirkland? But that's the same way, whatever this beast is, the other animals weren't afraid of it. It wasn't preying on them. It wasn't going to eat them. It wasn't going to do them harm. So they actually would sport and play in the neighborhood of the behemoth. He was a giant, and yet he was a gentle giant. But because he was a giant, he was also fearless in his character, seen in his habitation. Under the lotus plants, he lies down in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brooks surround him. Not only was he not a predator, he wasn't a prey. He didn't have to worry about where he slept at night. He could sleep out in the open. He could sleep in the daytime under the shade of the lotus and the willows that would grow along the water edge. He simply could lay his big self down and sleep, and do so without fear. For other animals did not prey on him, and man dare not prey on him, as we'll see in a moment. His fearlessness is also illustrated in verse 23. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Now, some have taken this to talk about his drinking habits, but rushing, flooding water scares animals, scares men. They can't resist the thrust of the water, but it didn't affect the behemoth. He could lie down beside the water. If the water flooded, he could stand up. He could stand against the mighty flood of the Jordan itself, which in flood stages was a powerfully roaring river. If he wanted to, he could open his mouth and swallow the whole river. And I think this further illustrates his strength, but his fearlessness. There was nothing in the physical realm of creation that bothered this beast. Other beasts didn't bother it. They played around it. It was not prey. The elements didn't bother it. It was not going to be destroyed by the elements. And it wasn't afraid of man either. That's the last thing we read here. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch? With barbs, anyone pierces his nose. I think there's two things that he had said. In the first place, he was not an animal easily captured. He would have to be trapped in some type of snare, hidden from him, and obviously has to be a very strong snare in order ever to capture him in the first place. But what would you do with him when you did capture him? Because he was not tameable. The reference to pierce the nose. Animals often have a ring in the nose, and by that they're led. Even now, you can, if you get the right nerve place on a cow or a steer, you can just pinch on his nose, and he becomes docile. He follows you. Even if you capture him, what would you do with him? You're not going to breed him. He's not going to carry your burdens. He's not going to do anything for you. Now, it's possible that men ate them. Then they wouldn't capture them. They would try to kill them in order to eat them. And so, God designed this beast in His wisdom to reflect, again, the wisdom of God. You can imagine a beast like this that rampaged on the earth. There were a few of them. Nothing would be safe in their presence. And yet God designed him to be a gentle beast. As all beasts were before the fall. But this one after the fall, preserved by God in this amiable nature that ate vegetation. The other animals enjoyed being around. And it was fearless. Well, if it were the dinosaur, these were its eating habits. That's at least one explanation of how God in His providence allowed it to go extinct. It would eat a lot of vegetation. And after the warming period, and we actually had a global warming after the flood, you know. The global warming always leads to global cooling. And so there was an ice age. And in the ice age, as the vegetation would change so greatly, at least some of the Christians who are scientists speculate that these animals could not find enough food to sustain themselves in that time. You could ultimately say their extinction was a product of the fall of man and God's judgment on the earth, because that cold age was still a further reflection of the wrath of God in the creation. That's merely a thought. What is interesting is that God who made this creature so remarkable, so strong, and so gentle is the God that also determined that this creature would become extinct in His remarkable wisdom, the way He governed it. And so these very few verses, so much, again, about God, our God, who exalts Himself in the creation of the behemoth, who exalts Himself in the characteristics that He wove into the DNA of this creature. The God who governed it, and apparently the God who allowed it to become extinct, is the God with whom we have to do. He's our God. He was Job's God. What He was saying to Job was, Job, fear me. I'm God. I'm not like any creature. He's already showed Job that man cannot measure up to God. He now shows Job that the greatest of all the beasts that God made cannot measure up to God. God is in a class by Himself, and thus we are to extol Him and honor Him. We're to fear Him, and we're to be humbled under His hands. Now the way to that is to meditate on His greatness. And it's a good thing to do with your children. When you go to the zoo or you look at a film, you talk about dinosaurs. Don't stop with the creature. Always move to the Creator. Because as wonderful and glorious as every creature is, it's but the product of a nanosecond of a creative act of the Creator. But also, we don't stop with God as Creator. When we look at these remarkable beasts that God made and governed, we recognize that the Creator God is also the Redeemer God. The God that says, behold the behemoth, behold He eats grass like an ox. The God who says, behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the wonderful work of redemption. Marvel at the mystery of the Incarnation. Marvel at the love of God that sent His Son to become the covenant head and to die in the place of His covenant people. Marvel at God the Son who laid aside the prerogatives and privileges of heavenly court to take to Himself the form of a servant
become obedient unto death, the judicial death of the cross, that he might redeem us. Marvel at the wisdom of God, who can preserve both his own justice and justify guilty sinners. Marvel at the power of God that can raise the dead, and the majesty and glory of the God who has exalted his Son on high. The God who has poured out the Spirit, the very Spirit that gave life to the behemoth, is the Spirit that now has regenerated you and indwells you. Behold, this is your God. This completes the lesson. God's saying to Job and us, look at these creatures. I am able to take care of you. I who make the behemoth am able to order your life. You don't need to fight me. It's useless. But in fact, you need to rest in me. And it's the final act, so to speak. It's the great work of redemption that moves us out of the physical realm that shows God's beauty to the fact that we can really rest. Because he who did not withhold his own son with him has freely given us all things. Dinosaurs became extinct. Mankind is not going to become extinct. We are a nobler creature. We're made in the image of God. We've been given the gift of immortality. Dinosaurs can become extinct. Children of God will never cease being the children of God. We'll not fall away. We'll not lose our salvation. We'll not be cast into hell. We are already, even now, heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We reign with him. We reign over the findings of dinosaurs and the beasts that are on the earth. They all are under our dominion as we serve Christ Jesus in this life. And we'll be with him and serve him for all glory. And so let the beast remind us how great our God and Savior truly is. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this description of this remarkable beast made by you, governed by you, cared for by you, a gentle giant, and yet one that you allow to become extinct. While we go from him to you, from you to the Savior and to our own lives, Lord, we praise you that this powerful God is our Redeemer, our Father and Protector, and that you will not let go of us or forsake us. Lord, the psalmist said he was glad when he was afflicted. He knew that you were good. And you teach us these lessons through Job, through Psalm 119, but in our own experience, Lord, let us learn how truly certain we may be that it's good that we were afflicted, that there's no affliction wasted, that there's no cruelty and there's no evil and what befalls us. So whether it's the problems of each day with new bills and leaking roofs and colds and illnesses and misunderstandings, whether it's the greater issues of life, Lord, help us to rest in your goodness and to love and adore you and submit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.